We are in Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 14 this morning. We begin that chapter with verse 1 and we'll go through verse 12. The Lord is really at the height of his ministry at this point, and Matthew begins, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning and this opportunity we have to gather as your saints and worship together, worship around your word, read the scriptures as we've done, and then consider the meaning of the text. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our thinking. So much more that can be said about the things we've read in this particular incident in the Gospels than we will actually say this morning. But you can certainly guide us in our thinking and show us how these things apply beyond anything that's said. And certainly the principles that will be set forth from the good examples and the bad examples that we have here can instruct us in many ways. And so I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to shine the light of His Word on each one of us and individually instruct us and build us up in the faith. I think we cannot but be built up as we hear the Word of God and as we study it together and respond to it. It will affect us one way or the other. It will either enlighten us and give us growth and nourish us as the rain does the soil and the plants that grow, or it will harden us the way the sun can bake the earth. It depends on how we respond, and we want to respond well. So, Father, we pray that that ministry of the Spirit will go unhindered in our hearts and bless us with the knowledge of the things we've read and how it applies to us, and give us a great appreciation for what we are in Christ and the challenges that face us in this world. We're certainly reminded of that. May we be faithful men and women. We will be that by your grace, by the spiritual nourishment you give us, the help that you give us in the inner man, but we have an outer man as well. We are material beings. We have physical needs, and you know them well. You've made us to be this way, and we're dependent upon you for our daily bread. We're dependent upon you for everything. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we need to be blessed. Not so much as we want to be blessed. You know better what's good for us than we do. So we look to you to bless us wisely with the things that we need in this world. But we have particular prayers for those in particular need. We have a list of their requests in our bulletin and elsewhere, and we're reminded as we look over these names and the problems that they are dealing with that we are all weak and frail, and we're all subject to difficulty. And if we're not experiencing it today, the day will come when we will be. So I pray that you would strengthen us today for the times that will come in the future when we will be in physical difficulty. But those that are experiencing it, we pray for them. We pray for the sick. We pray for those that are recovering from surgery, for those that are undergoing treatment, those that are in a very difficult situation. You know their condition, Father, and you know how the physical trials of life affect the spiritual condition of each one of us. And we pray that you would strengthen them physically and spiritually. We pray that you'd give healing. Pray that you'd give encouragement. We pray that you give opportunities of employment for those that are out of employment. And those that are simply discouraged from life's difficulties, we pray that you'd encourage them. May our time together this morning be encouraging. We commit it to you. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts for a time of serious study. May we be able to focus upon this text and put the concerns of the world aside for a few minutes and just study your word, think about it, and be ministered by it and the Spirit of God. So we look to you to bless us and pray that you now prepare our hearts for that, for a time of study and worship. Thank you for Christ and all that we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen. A Scottish poet named Thomas Campbell wrote the line, "Coming events cast their shadows before." What does that mean? Coming events cast their shadows before. Well, he meant, just as a man's shadow precedes him and indicates his approach, so too incidents may occur that foreshadow some greater event to occur. We have an example of that in the death of John the Baptist. In our text this morning, Matthew 14, it is actually told in order to explain why it was that Herod feared Jesus. He'd heard about the Lord's ministry, heard about the miracles that he'd performed. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Matthew certainly thought so. Back in chapter 4, he says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, "People sitting in darkness saw a great light. It had dawned on those who were sitting in the shadow of death." What a great blessing that is. It wasn't to Herod that caused him to fear. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Then Matthew tells the story of how and why John, this righteous man, was put to death by a drunken king. It's one of the great tragedies of the Bible, and a story with moral lessons. And we'll examine some of those moral lessons. I think they're very important. But more than that, this incident, this tragic incident, was a shadow of what was to come in the Lord's life, in the lives of His people. It's an example of the very thing that Jesus had just taught. He has given a series of parables in the previous chapter, parables about different kinds of soil, about a field where wheat and tares grow together, about a lump of dough in which leaven permeates. It all illustrates that in the world, good and evil dwell together. That believers will be among non-believers and non-believers will be among believers. It will not always be a peaceful situation. After he finished teaching, Jesus went back to his hometown. He went to Nazareth, where his hometown rejected him. Chapter 13 ended, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." Now we come to chapter 14 and the murder of a prophet, whose end indicates the direction events will go in the nation and in the world for the Lord and His people. Jesus will be put to death, just like His forerunner was put to death. And many of His disciples will suffer martyrdom as well. They will be those who are like this. That will be the experience of God's people in the world, in the field where wheat and tares grow together. That, I think, is the reason that Matthew records these events here at this place in his gospel. It gives a real-life preview of what Christ has been saying is to come for himself and the church. But having said that, Again, there are moral lessons here. This can also be read at that level, at the moral level, almost like a Shakespearean tragedy. It has that kind of feel, at least to me it does, as well as the kind of lessons that we get from the Proverbs. Herod resembles Shakespeare's Macbeth, the prince whose ambitious wife urged him to murder the king and take Scotland's crown for himself. And of course, you know the story, he did that. And that very deed was his ultimate undoing and the ruin of both he and his wife. Herod was that kind of man, and his wife was that kind of woman. Both were proud, and their marriage was both immoral and illegal. Herod, in our text, is called a king. We talk about him as King Herod, but what he was actually was a tetrarch. That's how he's described in the first verse. And literally, tetrarch means ruler of a fourth part. And it came to be a technical term for one who ruled a part of a domain, and that's what Herod did. He had a part of the original kingdom and ruled under the authority of the Romans. So he wasn't a king as we might think, really more of a prince. But when his father, Herod the Great, died, the Romans divided that kingdom among his sons. And Herod Antipas, this Herod, this son, was given Galilee and Perea. He had a brother named Philip who lived in Rome, and on a visit there, Herod seduced Philip's wife and persuaded her to leave his brother and marry him, even though Herod was himself married. But Herod wouldn't let that stand in his way. As a man who was ruled by his passions, he divorced his wife without cause and married his brother's wife, Herodias. The marriage was illegal. The law prohibited a man from marrying his sister-in-law. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, calls such a marriage an act of impurity. Nevertheless, that's what he chose to do. And the decision he made to break the law and instead pursue his lust rather than control his lust and obey the law would have repercussions throughout his reign. It was his relationship with this woman that was the reason for his confrontation with John and what led to one of the most contemptible and cruel decisions of his life. That's why we see so much of the Proverbs here. Selfish decisions, personal indiscretions, sin, always have consequences, and they can ripple through a man's life to the very end. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32 says, "A man who commits adultery will destroy himself." The Proverbs are filled with such warnings because it is such a problem. Guard your heart and rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's what the Proverbs counsel us to do. To put it another way, very simply, stay at home. Just be faithful. That's good advice. It's hard to do, though. It's much easier to follow our feelings. It's much easier to indulge our passions. That's what we want to do because those are strong drives within people. Discipline is hard, and righteousness is narrow, doesn't allow for compromise. Still, difficult as it is the way of peace. Well, that's what Herod lacked. He was not a man who had peace in his life. One foolish decision would lead to a lifetime of conflict and tragedy. It always does when a person chooses the way of disobedience. That is a big lesson. I don't think it's the main lesson here, but it is certainly a lesson that we have in the life of this man. The tragedy that unfolds here in Matthew 14 occurred because John, the prophet, confronted Herod the king for his illegal and immoral marriage to Herodias. It took a great deal of courage to do that. It's never easy to confront a person about his or her sin, regardless of who that person is. It's difficult. It's difficult to have that kind of a meeting with someone, but it's particularly difficult when that person is a powerful person, as Herod was, and a cruel one at that. It recalls men like John Knox, who stood before sovereigns such as Queen Mary and spoke boldly or preached before nobles and didn't mince his words, literally put his life on the line. We don't find ourselves in that kind of situation, but some of you may find yourself in a situation, in a family situation, or even at the office or at school or wherever, you have to make this kind of difficult confrontation. It's not easy. Take some courage, and that's the kind of man that John the Baptist was. He exposed the sin and denounced it. In verse 4, Matthew states that he was saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, that wasn't something that he did just once. You might have thought, well, he'll make the point and leave it at that. The sense of Matthew's statement is that John was saying it. He was saying this repeatedly. He was confronting the king over and over again because that's what prophets did. John is a prophet. And prophets confronted the nation with the nation's sin, and prophets confronted the nation's leaders with their sins. That's what Nathan did when he exposed David's sin with Bathsheba. He came boldly and he carefully exposed David's crime. But Herod wasn't David. David was a righteous man and he repented on the spot. Herod was an unrighteous man and he was not going to repent. Neither was he going to permit his sin to be continually announced to the public. Herodias certainly wasn't going to tolerate that. So Matthew writes in verse 3, "Because of Herodias, Herod had John arrested, bound, and put in prison." According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he was imprisoned in the fortress of Machaerus, which was Herod's fortress located about 7 miles northeast of the Dead Sea on the other side of the Jordan River. Alfred Edersheim, in his two-volume work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes the ruins of that fortress and the remains of a deep, dark dungeon there in that hot, arid region. It was a horrible place for John. You can imagine being in a desert, in a dungeon, and John certainly felt the whole thing profoundly, not just physically, but spiritually, because it caused him to be very perplexed by this turn of events. We've already seen that back in chapter 11. That's what we're told about this testing that John was going through, but he's in this very difficult place, and it was a sudden turn of events. John was at the peak of his popularity, at the height of his ministry. Suddenly, having announced the coming of the Messiah as the forerunner of our Lord, he's arrested, he's put in prison, and he's facing a dismal future. And he's wondering, what has happened? Did I make a mistake? Is Jesus the Messiah? So he sends word. He has that question. He has some disciples go and inquire. And of course, you remember in chapter 11, at the beginning of that chapter, the Lord sent word back to him that, yes, he was the Messiah. The blind see, the lame walk, he even raised the dead. Now, that would have been an encouraging word for John. The dead will be raised. Regardless of what happens to you in that place, John, those who are loyal to me have that hope before them. The dead will be raised. That's our future. Not a dungeon, but life. Well, the word did encourage John. John's faith was reconfirmed and he remained firm in his faith, but he was put through a difficult test for his faithful service. We will sometimes be put through difficult tests for faithfulness. John was, and he had strong and determined enemies. One in particular, Herodias, nursed a grudge against John and urged Herod to kill him. But Herod resisted. Mark tells us a little bit about this as well, tells us that Herod was afraid to do that, knowing that John was a holy man. And Matthew tells us that he knew that the people thought John was a prophet. They were right about that. So he didn't want to harm John, at least from that standpoint. He didn't like John's ministry either, but he kept him safe. And Mark tells us that he even enjoyed listening to John. And I take it that what he means is he'd go down into the dungeon and he'd talk to John and he'd listen to John. He was evidently intrigued with him, with what he had to say, the things he had to say about God. I don't think John would have just made small talk with Herod. He would have spoken the word of God to him, and Herod went to hear it. But the reality is, the facts are, Herod remained unmoved. Perhaps he was impressed with John's fearlessness. After all, I would think that a man, the king, the ruler in the palace, who is surrounded by lots of sycophants, that is, lots of yes men and lots of flatterers, would see through that to some extent and might be quite impressed with a man who's just the opposite, a man who's candid and a man who's honest. And so he was evidently impressed with all of that about him. He was interested in the things that John had to say. John was a rare man, an admirable man. And Herod, to some extent, recognizes that. But that, at the same time, shouldn't be taken to suggest that Herod had a spark of virtue in his soul. He did not. And in verse 5, Matthew states that Herod wanted to put him to death. Wants to hear him, enjoys listening to him to some degree, but wanted to put him to death. The Bible describes men like that. Men who are a contradiction in that way. We have a man like that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 24, Felix, who was the governor when Paul was in prison there in Caesarea, and Felix would hear Paul. They would speak, and Paul would talk to him about the things of God, and he would listen up to a point until Paul began to speak about righteousness and judgment, and that's when Felix said, enough, we'll talk some other time. They didn't. That's a dangerous thing, when men flirt with the truth without embracing it. It's dangerous because it becomes increasingly harder and even impossible to believe after that. The Word of God is light. It is warmth. It's like the sun that brings nourishment to the plants around it, but the sun can also bake the ground hard, and the Word of God will do that. It will either be warmth and life to the heart of an individual, or it will make it hard if there's no response. And that was the case with Herod. He didn't respond to the things that John said. The full picture is of a man who was conflicted. He was a wicked man, but he was a weak man. Like Macbeth, who wanted to kill the king, but was afraid to do it, and did it really only because his wife scorned him as a coward. And so was shamed into doing a dastardly thing. A biblical comparison, I think, rather than a literary one with Herod, probably a better one, is that of Ahab, who was a wicked but weak man. His wife Jezebel was wicked. I wouldn't call her weak. She was ruthless, and she had no hesitation about evil, and she pushed him into it. Well, that's the situation we have here. There is nothing to admire about Herod Antipas. He wasn't righteous. It was his fear of men that kept him sober and prevented him from doing terrible things. But Herod's sober moments would end, and his same fear of men would ultimately be his undoing. And it happened at a party. Matthew writes of it in verse 6. The party was a celebration of Herod's birthday, and he had a distinguished group of guests there to entertain, men from all over his dominion. Small dominion, but these were the important men of it. It was an all-male party. It was customary in that time for the men to eat without the women. They would be at a separate place. They didn't share the same table. But when they needed entertainment, dancing girls were brought in. They were usually slaves, and the dancing was often exotic, something considered highly improper for a woman of dignity. That's really what lies behind the incident in the book of Esther, when Queen Vashti refused to be used for the entertainment of the king's guests at his banquet. Well, the Herods didn't have such scruples. So Queen Herodias sent her daughter in to dance. Well, that was something way below the dignity of someone of their position, but these are different kinds of people. Josephus gives us her name as Salome. She was probably in her early teens. Her dance isn't described, but it's not hard to imagine that the entertainment was provocative. Her mother knew what would appeal to Herod, and she was right. The girl did appeal. She was a big hit at the party. Matthew states that she pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. It was not a sober moment for Herod, who was afraid to put John to death. But there's no thought of that at this moment. This was an unguarded moment, an unsober moment. He had no idea what he was doing. He was carried away by the moment. He was enjoying himself. But that's when bad things happen. Back in the book of Proverbs, and that's where we are, at least in our study, in our lesson, back in the book of Proverbs. This is a Proverbs kind of moment. We're counseled there to stay away from evil. Stay away from the very presence of evil. Temptation is just too strong for human nature. The way to deal with it is not to stand up to it, but to flee it, to avoid it altogether. Don't even let your foot on the path of the wicked, Solomon says. That's how he begins the book of Proverbs. The first chapter is counsel to his son. And he says, don't walk with the wicked. Don't even get near their way. Don't even put your foot on their path. Stay completely away. Don't tempt yourself by dancing around the edges. Don't do that. I imagine Herod was pretty much ignorant of the book of Proverbs. It wasn't something he cared much about. He was a man who certainly did not master his desires. He was a man with appetites, and he indulged them fully, put himself in compromising positions, and he certainly put himself in a compromising position here unwittingly. Didn't know what he was doing, but he stepped into a trap, and before he realized it, the trap had closed on him. If people would simply concentrate, it's a lesson for all of us, simply concentrate on being where they should be and on doing what they should be doing, just carrying out the responsibilities of life day by day, they would avoid a lot of trouble. That's not a guarantee there'll be no trouble. Joseph was right where he was supposed to be when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, but he did the right thing. He fled. But generally, if we just do what we're supposed to do, carry out our responsibilities, and find ourselves in the places where we're supposed to be, we'll live a wise life. But Herod was not doing that. Everything is wrong with him, and he finds trouble flying at him suddenly. His wife had a plan. She knew what she was doing and was so determined and conniving that she was willing to even involve her own daughter in it, to compromise her own daughter, and then gives her guidance on what to do. What request do you want? I'll give you anything. Well, she already knew what the daughter was to ask, and the daughter does. Salome says, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Serving up the prophet on a platter was sort of extra twist of hateful vengeance against him, kind of gallows humor, I guess. It wasn't funny to Herod. It was a shocking thing to Herod. Suddenly he sobered up. He hadn't met anything like that, but then Herod was a fool. This is what happens when a person is weak and careless who lacks discipline. Now he had to make a crucial decision of whether or not to go through with this stupid promise that he'd made. Was he going to do it? This was a turning point for him. Not the first turning point in his life, but now we're at a crucial turning point in his life. The noble thing to do, the honest thing to do, the correct thing to do would be to confess that he had sinned, that he was wrong, confess it publicly, and tell the girl that he would not, could not grant such a ghoulish request. But Herod was a weak man. He didn't have the character to do that. This isn't the first foolish decision the man had made. The foolish decisions that he'd made earlier in his life had set him on a path of compromise constantly, a path of sensuality that broke down any strength that may have been there, any strength that might have been developed, so that when he comes to this point in his life, he doesn't have any strength. He's morally bankrupt. He doesn't have anything to draw, no moral reserve. He's a fool. And here he plays the fool. In verse 9, Matthew writes, although he was grieved, he regrets what he's done. He knows it's wrong and he's grieved by it. But although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. This is a man who didn't fear God. He feared men. And so to protect himself, to save face with his guests, and no doubt to avoid the anger and ridicule of his wife, he feared her probably as much or more than the guests. Well, because of that, he caved in and murdered John. The passage ends with John's devoted disciples lovingly gathering his body, burying it, and then taking the news to Jesus, an indication that they would now follow him. All of this brings us back to the beginning of the chapter. About a year had passed when we come to chapter 14. Events that had happened there in that fortress had begun to fade over time. Herod wasn't too concerned about them anymore. When Matthew writes, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, how does such a man like Herod, a secular man and a sensual man, come to such a conclusion? John's risen from the dead. This is all a supernatural event. Well, it was his conscience that was convicting him, and his conscience that was afflicting him. Every man has a conscience. We can't escape it. It's part of being made in the image of God. To go back to that story of Shakespeare, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth had a conscience. This is a fictitious figure, but a literary figure, but Shakespeare had some insight into human nature with her. And he expresses it in this character. The murder that she had prompted began to haunt her so much that she imagined that the king's blood was on her hands. She couldn't get it out. And because of that, she went mad. We cannot escape our sins and their consequences to our souls. Herod was feeling those consequences. He knew John was innocent and in his imagination thought that God had raised him from the dead in order to justify him, justify this innocent man, and evidently to come back and haunt Herod. Well, his conclusion was all wrong. It was a misinterpretation of the facts. It was actually a superstitious notion. But this is how intellectually and morally crippled he had become. A work of God is going on before him. God is in the land. The Son of God has come to his people and he can't see it. He misconstrues everything. He can't see God working before him. That's what sin does to the mind. But this is the world. He's an example of it. And this gets to the heart of the passage. There are many things that we can learn from this incident on the level of the Proverbs, things about behavior, good and bad, moral lessons, as we've seen. But having said that, the real purpose here is to inform us by way of this example of the real nature of the world in which we live. It is hostile to God's people. It is irrational when it comes to the things of God. It's even superstitious about spiritual truth. The men of this world do not understand, and that's because they've departed from the Word of God. When men depart from God's Word, they lose their moral bearings. They lose their moorings, as it were. They undercut all of the ground of authority. They lose the standard for right and wrong, and they are adrift. They're like people lost at sea without a compass. Don't know right from wrong. They become practical atheists. They may not be philosophical or theoretical atheists. They may not deny that God actually exists, but they live as practical atheists. They live as though He doesn't exist. And as I've quoted before, and I do so because I think it's very insightful, G.K. Chesterton's statement that when a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes in anything. Well, that's Herod. He was believing anything, anything but the truth. This is the field where the wheat and tares grow. This is the lump with the leaven. There is a mix of good and bad, of the elect with the non-elect, and the natural man, the non-elect, the unbeliever, hates the righteous, hates the truth. So the old covenant age would end with the last prophet, the greatest of the prophets, beheaded. And it was a shadow of what would come. That event was casting its shadow before, because it shows what would happen to God's people in the new covenant. That would be the life of them. That's the life of the apostles. On the one hand, few men were more privileged. Well, perhaps we could say no men have been more privileged than the apostles. What a privilege to have such a position and do such a work. But what a difficult, difficult life it was. You look at Paul and his description throughout his letters. Luke in the book of Acts and Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of the difficulties that they had. And so many of his letters were written from difficult places, from jail. There is a painting by Rembrandt in the National Museum in Nuremberg, Germany. It's titled St. Paul at His Writing Desk. It's a magnificent painting and very interesting from the standpoint of what it says about Paul's life and the life of an apostle. It pictures Paul sitting at a desk. His arm is hanging limp, and in his hand he's holding a pen. And he's thinking. He's pausing in his work and he's pondering something. Before him is a great book, and there is light from a lamp that is shining. You don't see the lamp, but you can see the light, and it's shining in such a way that it appears to be coming out of the book. It's a painting of Paul in prison, in a hard place, as John was in a hard place, but there he is, faithfully doing the work of God, faithfully writing his letters, faithfully bringing God's revelation through the Scriptures, which is the light in this dark world. But behind Paul, on the wall, illuminated by this same lamp, hang two swords. And it's a hint of Paul's end. And so it'd be for many of God's servants. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we read of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And John the Baptist prefigures all of that. That doesn't mean that God's people should expect martyrdom. That's something rare. We go through church history and see periods of great persecution, and there were times of martyrdom and some very notable incidents of that, but it's not characteristic of every moment of the life of the church or the life of a Christian. But we do live in that kind of world. The fact that it may not be going on today as it has at other times and other places doesn't change the character of the world. That's the world in which we live. It is against the light. And it doesn't want to hear our testimony. And faithfulness to God's word may bring hardship of some kind. Maybe not a dark dungeon somewhere. Maybe not the sword. But certainly a response, maybe ostracism, criticism from those around us or from our closest associates, our family, or those at work. There will be a response of some kind when we represent Christ before people. They may mock us. They may treat us with contempt. They may treat us with complete indifference. That's really no better. No response at all. Just unfazed by it. Don't care. Difficult things can happen that test us and even shake our faith. They did John the Baptist. He was in a hot, dark, fetid prison. And some of us can find ourselves in that in one way or another, literally or metaphorically. Still, we are to stand for the truth. Not abrasively. We're not to be angry in our response to the world and its angry response to us. We're to be just the opposite. We are to be something completely different. We are to be peaceful people. That's what Paul tells us, to speak the truth in love. And God will use that testimony. He'll use it to call people out of this world and draw them to himself. Many people will reject it. Many people will refuse it. But God will give success to the seed that he plants in the soil, where it is intended to have success. He will draw people to himself. He used John in that way. He was a great witness for Christ. He testified to him. He said, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's who Christ is, and that's what he does. He is God's Lamb. He is our substitute. He bore our sins. He suffered our punishment. He suffered according to God's plan and accomplished God's purpose and did accomplish it. Christ is the Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. He accomplished that. And that's our message. And we're to go out and tell people, and his people will respond. We need to give that message because men need saving. They can't save themselves. They try to in various ways. They try to help themselves through this world or try to get ahead by their schemes and efforts, but only make their situations worse. That's what we see here with Herod and his wife. They were maneuvering and trying to fix their situation and improve their situation, and all they did was fail miserably. As Solomon said, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's really only one person who can truly help us through this world and out of this world, and that's Christ. He enables us to live righteously and wisely. And he alone gives salvation. Herod rejected that, rejected everything about Christ. And in fact, as we know from other Gospels, he even had a hand in his death, just as he had a hand in John's murder. So you wonder what happened to Herod. We wonder that because we don't get that information from Matthew's gospel. In fact, this is the last we hear of Herod in Matthew's gospel. We know from the other gospels that he participated in the Lord's trial, had a hand in his death. So things only went from bad to worse for Herod. He only brought greater condemnation on himself. But how did he end his life? What's the epilogue to this story? Well, we know from other writings what happened to Herod. He was involved in a plot, a political plot. It was uncovered, and the emperor punished him by depriving him of his power and exiling him to Gaul, where he and Herodias lived out their lonely lives in a forsaken place. As a lesson in that, those who turn from the light to gain the world, always lose it. And they lose their souls forever. while those who look to Christ may also lose the world, and certainly will, but they gain life, they gain the world to come, they gain it forever. Now that's John's epilogue. That's the conclusion to his story. It was not the executioner's blade, it is eternal glory, life everlasting, and great reward. So I've called this a tragedy, one of the great tragedies of the Bible, but that's really not so. This really isn't a tragedy at all, not for John. It's the story of triumph, the story of perseverance to the end, of faithful service and ultimate victory. John left this world from a dark place, and he instantly entered into the light of God's presence, where he heard the words from our Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's now with Christ. He's with all the saints in glory and will rule and reign with Christ on the earth in the kingdom to come and throughout all eternity. That's the glorious end for all of God's people. We're here briefly. That's another lesson we get from this, from John's life. How old was he? 30 years old when he was arrested? He's about the same age as our Lord. The peak of his physical vigor, at the height of his ministry and popularity, and suddenly he's arrested, and suddenly he's dispatched from this world, he's gone. Now that's our life. We're a vapor. We can be cut down in the midst of our strength. You don't know what tomorrow has for you. So the lesson of John's life is serve him at every moment, even in a dark prison, even in a difficult time. And this brief life will be over, and there's nothing but glory ahead. Well, may God encourage us with that, but also raise the question, where do you stand with Christ? Do you stand where John stood or where Herod stood? Come to Christ if you're with Herod. Abandon that. Don't find your happiness in this world. It will disappoint you. It's a cheat. Look to Christ. He is firm. He's full of hope. He is the Savior, and he gives eternal life to everyone, regardless of who they are, who turn to him. Those who don't are the real tragedy. So if you're here without Christ, believe in him. That's all that's required. Simply trust in Christ. He receives all who do, and they're saved forever and have a glorious future. May God help you to do that and encourage those of us who have to be faithful in all things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example you've given us in this passage. Two examples, really. One of a faithful man and one of a wicked man. We can make decisions, the foolish decisions that Herod made. The temptations are all around us. Help us to be strong. Not to think we're strong in and of ourselves. We're weak and we can fail. Give us strength. Make us men and women like John was. And give us strength to be clear witnesses. We can be that in the strength that you give. We can be that in the power of Christ, in the life of Christ, which is within us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we who have believed in him have eternal life. It's all because of your grace. We give you the praise, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.